We're in John chapter 14, verses 27 to 31. Let's hear together God's word. This is Jesus speaking. He's speaking to his disciples, and the context is that he's already been speaking to them about the Holy Spirit that will come as a counselor. And then he picks up saying these words. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do, as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is an awesome thing to open your word. Lord, your word speaks life and truth. And Lord, how we need that this morning. Lord, we recognize the areas in our own lives where we are spiritually dead, where we still slumber. And we recognize in our own lives the areas where we've swallowed lies that do not deliver. And so, Lord, I pray that you would aid me to speak, and that you would aid each one of us to listen in faith. And I ask these things that Jesus would be exalted. Amen. So, like I said, our theme this morning is peace. And I wonder, what do you think of when you hear the word peace? I wonder what image comes to mind. Maybe you think of hippies and flower power. Maybe you think of people at protests or rallies, marching with placards or candles, singing "We Shall Overcome." Perhaps you're a bit more spiritual, and you think maybe of the image of a dove representing the Holy Spirit and his ministry of peace in the life of the believer. Well, I wouldn't discount that idea at all, because I think that's where Jesus is going, and he teaches it plainly in this passage. But I have to be honest, when I think about peace, I think about a large wall. And let me explain a wee bit about what I'm saying. Growing up in Northern Ireland, peace was kind of a word that was thrown around a lot, and it had very political connotations. It usually involved angry politicians and bombs going off and kind of a desired goal or dream or vision, often a lot of needless bloodshed and suffering. And kind of an ironic symbol of peace in Northern Ireland is what we call the peace line. And I'll tell you what these are. These are kind of like these big walls that have been erected throughout the city of Belfast. And they stretch, I think it's like 13 miles around the city in different areas. And their purpose was kind of to keep the two communities apart, the Catholics and Protestants. And they usually consisted of iron, brick and steel walls about 25 feet high, and then topped with metal netting to see you couldn't throw any bombs over. Some of them had gates, and some of them were manned by the police, so you could go through at day and not at night. And I believe today there's 40 of these that still exist back home. And for me growing up, that's kind of what peace was about. Now, you may think that's a strange image, because that isn't peace. That's kind of maintenance, right? I mean, real peace involves intervention and involves the resolution of a situation. And yet that kind of peace, it's kind of just, it's barely surviving. It's trying to just keep the peace. And I throw that out there as an image because I think that the gospel stands in direct contrast to the type of peace that we talk about in worldly political perspectives. Because the peace that the world talks about, it's kind of shaky. It's an ideal that we're aiming for. But the peace that Jesus Christ talks about is a reality, because he is not only the giver of peace, he is the maker of peace. Through the blood that he sheds on the cross. And that's what's so remarkable about the words that we read about in John 14 today. You see, it was in a world of turmoil and strife and warfare, in a world of enmity and division against one another and against God himself, that Jesus, the Son of God, came. He came, if you like, as the ultimate mediator between two parties, between us and God. And he put on flesh, and he came and he dwelt amongst us. That's where we started right at the beginning in our series in John, I don't know how many years ago, with those great words in John 1:14. The word that Jesus became flesh and blood. He moved into the neighborhood. We saw his glory with our own eyes, that one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. And what's more, as we followed him along in the Gospel of John, we've seen how he's ministered that peace in his teaching and in his miracles. And all those great acts of healing and miraculous intervention, if you like, are kind of snapshots of the regime of peace that Jesus has come to establish on the earth. They're kind of glimpses of what he's really about. And now here in John 14, Jesus speaks really openly about that peace. Before we get into what that peace looks like, I want to kind of ask some questions about the context in which he's speaking here. You see, in some sense, it seems like a very strange topic for Jesus to speak about at this stage in the narrative. Because if you're like me, you've probably skipped ahead to the end and you'll know what's about to happen. Jesus is about to head to the cross. And it seems strange that on the verge of really what will be the greatest conflict in all of human history, at the cross of Calvary, that he should suddenly speak about peace. Jesus, at the cross, you see, is the mighty warrior of God. And it's there that he's going to go and he's going to strike a decisive blow against sin and death and hell. And so it's kind of on the verge of all-out cosmic warfare, because that's what the cross is. It's the greatest act of warfare in all of history. It's on the verge of that event that Jesus teaches about peace. You know, the cross really was war. I don't know if you've thought about it in that way before, but it was an absolute assault on the body of Jesus Christ. And it was an absolute assault on the unity of the Trinity. You may remember some scriptures talk about how the Father turns his face away at that moment because he can't bear to see what's happening to the Son. And the earth itself testified to what was going on. You remember the sky went dark and the earth shook. There was a significant event happening at the cross. There was a major assault being put out against sin and death and hell. And it was, if you like, the decisive blow. And yet, here's Jesus on the verge of going to all-out war for us to establish our peace. And he takes the time to talk about that peace. And that's Jesus in his wisdom. That's Jesus in his wisdom because he knows that just in a short while, these disciples are going to look and they're going to see him on the cross. And there's a very good chance that they're going to miss the point, that they're going to think it's all over, that they're going to think he's defeated. When really that's not the case at all. Jesus assures them of peace now, of the peace that he leaves, and then he's going to get up and he's going to go out and win that peace for them. I've just got a couple of really simple questions that I want to approach this morning as we go to this text, and there's only three of them, and they're this. What is the peace that Jesus is talking about? Why is it so important? And how does it apply to our lives? They don't match. They don't all begin with the same letters. They're not that clever. They're basic questions. But, you know, the Bible's grassroots. It's practical. It's real. And sometimes I think we try and get a bit too cryptic with Jesus' words. They're plain and straightforward. And it's my job, if you like, to kind of try and make it as plain as I can. And so, first of all, I want to tackle this question. What is the peace that he's talking about? What does that peace actually look like? He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And the first thing I want to note about the nature of the peace that Jesus gives is that it's a gift. It's a gift that is given. It's not like the peace that we talk about, this kind of fragile hope that's out there, but we can't really get our hands on, that's usually established by our own efforts or compromises or sacrifice, or us somehow attaining to a higher level of humanity and reaching out to others. It's not worked up by us at all. It's a gift that is given by the Son of God. It's a gift from Jesus Christ himself. And it's one that he exclusively can give because he says that it's his to give. He owns the peace that he's about to give to us because he goes and wins it at the cross. That's the truth of the gospel, you see, that the peace that God gives is a free gift. And, you know, there's many world religions and self-improvement programs out there and forms of mysticism which would say, well, we have to strive for peace. We have to work for a sense of inner peace, for kind of like a Zen-like state. When really, Jesus says that he's giving us peace. He says he's giving it fully and freely, and it's not going to be attained by the right morality or the right religious mantra. It's a gift that he's going to give. And you know, when we read that, we should praise him. We should praise him because he's given the gift of peace. And yet, I know that we struggle with that. We struggle with receiving gifts. We really do. I mean, a simple example. A couple of weeks ago, one of the pastors at church took me out for lunch, and I struggled with the fact that he was paying for that. Because it's so ingrained in our culture that we somehow we don't like to be in debt to people. We just don't like to receive gifts. We somehow don't feel deserving, or we want to be deserving. And we really struggle with the concept of a gift. Well, let me tell you, this is one gift that we need to get radically in debt toward. We need to just get ourselves in massive debt towards God. And understand me right, I'm not saying we need to try and earn our way before God, but we need to accept this gift that he's given us, and we need to really enjoy it, because this is the gift of his goodness and of his character. And you know, when I consider all the things that God's done in my life, I can honestly say that I haven't deserved any of them. I really haven't. And if we're going to talk about deserving, if God was to give me what I really deserved, then I'd be in trouble. But it's actually the mercy of God that he doesn't give us what we deserve. And it's the grace of God that he gives us this peace that he's talking about this morning. Well, the second thing I'd like to note about this peace, not only is that it's a gift, but it's a gift that's desperately needed. It's something that we really need. You see, Jesus says he doesn't give like the world gives. And we need to be honest, you know, a lot of our gift giving is really stupid. Like, we give some really dumb things. We're all about just the accumulation of stuff, right? And a lot of the reasons why we give are very self-serving also. A lot of the things that we give are kind of a bit pointless, a bit vain. And, you know, like, think back to 3 Christmases ago. You probably can't remember what you were given. Think back to your last birthday. I doubt that you can remember many of the things you were given, because we give kind of pointless gifts. But Jesus isn't like that. Jesus says this. He says that he came not to be served, in other words, not to validate himself in the giving, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if you've watched any movies, you know, like with a kidnapping situation, you'll know that ransoms are not little kind of pointless token gestures. Ransoms are things that are really needed. In life and death situations, a ransom is needed to be paid. And that's the kind of gift, that's the kind of necessity behind the peace that Jesus offers in the gospel. It's something that's desperately needed. It's not a trivial thing. We are at war with God because of our sin. We live in complete enmity towards him. We are enemies of our Maker. And the peace that he gives is absolutely essential. It's a necessity where, if you like, we're in absolute captivity, absolute bondage to sin. We're kind of like these prisoners of war because we've inflicted ourselves with so many sins and we've been sinned against. A lot of our bondage, if we're honest, has been self-imposed. And yet the radical thing about the gospel is that Jesus comes and pays the ransom. Now, usually the person that pays the ransom is kind of the person whose side you've been on. But the crazy thing about the gospel is the very one that we have grieved, the very one that we have sinned against, he's the one that comes and delivers the ransom. And that's just unbelievable. That should really shock us. Jesus comes and he gives a gift of peace. He comes and gives a peace that's absolutely essential. And thirdly, he comes and gives a peace that is full and that is complete. And I don't know whether you've thought about it in this way before. He says, not as the world gives, do I give. And like I said, sometimes we give these very unnecessary gifts. But also sometimes we give in a very incomplete way. Sometimes we kind of offer to give what we actually can't deliver upon. And it doesn't work that way with God when he gives a gift, because the peace of Jesus Christ is complete in every way. And if you don't remember much of what I said this morning, I want you to get this next couple of minutes, because this has kind of blown up the way that I live my Christian life. The more I look into the depth of the peace Jesus has given. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you know I'm learning Hebrew right now, and I'm learning, well, learning is a funny word, but there's one of the great things that they put us through at Westminster is that you have to learn a lot of vocab. And this is the deal with vocab. You go through your wee cards, and there's usually like three or four options for each word, but you're not going to remember three or four, so you usually just pick one and go for it. Well, sometimes that's a good idea, but sometimes you kind of shortchange yourself in the long run because your translation's going to end up all wrong. And, you know, I think that that's what we've done, spiritually speaking, with the gospel when we come to consider the peace that Jesus Christ has given us. We've kind of chosen one implication of that peace, and we've run with it. And it's a great implication, don't get me wrong, but the peace that Jesus Christ gives is more fully orbed than we can really comprehend in our Christian experience. And I think a lot of the reasons why we struggle in the Christian life is that we've kind of only taken one interpretation in the gospel, and we've not gone deep enough with it. So let's consider this word peace. As you know, in Hebrew, anybody knows what it is, right? It's the word shalom. And we translated it really badly because we're like, well, that means peace. But if you looked at your vocab card, it also says that it means wholeness, fullness, and completeness, which kind of draws in a lot of other implications. In other words, peace is not just a two-dimensional thing, you know, between two people. It's kind of more 3D. You can kind of go around it and look at it in different angles. And I think that that's the way the gospel works, that the peace that Jesus Christ has established and given, we need to look at it from all kinds of angles because it applies to every area of our lives. In fact, it applies to every area in which we've fallen, because that's the grace of God, that he speaks to every area that the curse has affected us as human beings. Now, you probably are automatically thinking of the original explanation of peace that we all use. Jesus Christ in coming, he establishes peace between us and God. I mean, that's the obvious gospel truth, right? That's the peace that he came to establish. Remember Adam and Eve? They fall in the garden. They're separated from God. A flaming sword is set in the path so they could no longer be in the paradise of a relationship with God. And that sword falls upon Jesus Christ himself on the cross of Calvary. And that is the interpretation of peace that we go with. And it's great. That is the gospel truth. Paul brings it out in Romans 5. He says, therefore, we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of glory. And then the message continues. It says, now that we've been set free with God by means of this sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there's no longer any question of being at odds with God in any way. If we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the death of his son. Now that we're at our best, just think of how our lives are going to expand and deepen by means of his resurrection. Now that we've received an amazing relationship with God, we're no longer simply content to say it in plodding prose. We sing and we shout our praise through Jesus, the Messiah. And I just say, amen, Paul. Amen. That is the peace that has been established. We've been put right with God, and we're not content just to say that. We need to live that out in lives full of thanksgiving and praise. However, I think that we need to not stop there in our understanding of the gospel. You see, it's more widespread than that, the peace that Jesus has established. We need to look further on the vocab card, if you like, you see, because he's not only established peace between us and God. I wonder if you ever considered that Jesus has established peace between us and ourselves. He's given us, if you like, inner peace, because you may remember another situation in the garden where not only were they cut off from God, in many senses Adam and Eve were cut off from themselves and from a true sense of their identity. You may remember as soon as they fell, as soon as they sinned, they kind of made clothing for themselves to cover themselves. They had such a deep awareness of their shame and of their self-identity and how it had been kind of bruised by the fall. And so they desperately run to cover their shame. And, you know, I think that that's an area that many of us have not allowed the gospel to penetrate deeply enough. If you like, we have this sense that we've been put right before God, but we haven't really dealt with who we are. We haven't really dealt with how we feel about ourselves. We know that we're right before God, but we somehow feel like spoiled goods. We somehow feel still a bit bruised, still a bit worn or marked by our sin, as if we're somehow second best. We know that we're saved, but if you like, spiritually speaking, we're still hiding behind the bush in terms of facing ourselves. We're kind of fed these notions all the time about ourselves by the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself. And Jesus talks about him in this passage. He says he's the ruler of the age. He's come. And one of the key ways that Satan loves to attack the peace that we have in relationship with God is to get at our self-identity, is to get at our self-worth and how we view ourselves. And, you know, part of my job at the church is to work with a lot of young people who have a completely messed up perspective of their self-identity. They know that they're in a relationship with God, and yet they have no peace with who they are themselves. And I know that that isn't unique to young people. I know that that's pervasive throughout the church, where we don't have a true sense of our identity and our worth in God's eyes because of the peace that he's established through Jesus Christ. And you know, that's going to be absolutely crippling. If you have this sense that you are just a sinner saved by grace and that you're not a saint, well, you're going to start to operate in the way that you feel about yourself. You're going to continue to struggle with sin. But if we start to get on board with the peace that God has given us in ourselves, then I believe that's when we're going to experience victory in the Christian life. Many Christians know God has forgiven them, but they haven't forgiven themselves. They suffer from a severe identity crisis. They can't even bear to look at themselves. And, you know, maybe you're in that situation this morning. Well, Jesus not only comes to bring peace with the Father, but he comes to give you peace within. And, you know, until we're willing to make peace with who we once were, with who we are now, and with who we're becoming, because we are becoming something new, we're being made into the image of God, until we get that clear sense of our identity in Christ, we're going to continue to struggle in the Christian life. It says this in 2 Corinthians 3, and we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, we're being transformed. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's not us doing the work, it's the Spirit doing the work. But he's got an agenda in our lives and he's changing him, and we need to make note of the changes. We need to make note of the progress and of the victories that we're experiencing day by day in the Christian walk, and stop letting Satan speak lies into who we are as God's people. It says in 1 John, what marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're children of God. And I like the way the message puts it there. Just look at it. Stop looking at all the mess and all the areas where you're falling short. Just look at who you are. Just look at who God is making you and wonder at the peace that he's given you, that you can actually look at yourself and give him praise. A false sense of identity is a major obstacle that we need to overcome. Jesus, he's won peace with us for ourselves on the cross. And you know, we have the assurance that we've been set free, that we've been cleansed, that we've been made whole, that we've got shalom with who we are, because our lives are now hid with Christ in God. And so whenever Satan hurls those lies at us, we need to consider yet again who we are in Jesus Christ. The third area I think we have peace is not only with God and not only with ourselves, but we're now able to have peace with one another. You know, in the Garden of Eden, there wasn't just brokenness in the sense of the relationship with God and brokenness in the sense that they started to cover up. I suspect that the relationship between Adam and Eve, it became increasingly intense. It became increasingly difficult, because you may remember, as part of the consequence of the fall, what happens? Well, Eve's now going to struggle in giving birth, and Adam's going to be out there sweating to work the land so that they can survive. And that's a recipe for disaster, right? There's a lot of frustration that's building up there. And it doesn't take long for that frustration to boil over. In fact, in the very next generation, one of their sons kills another son. And so it continues to spiral and to snowball throughout human history, where there's now this enmity between people, in families, between communities, between nations. And we know that. That's just a fact of life. That there really, in many senses, seems to be no relational peace in the world in which we live. And yet one of the great hopes of the gospel is that we're actually now part of a family where we can relate to each other, where relationships for the first time are possible, where it's actually okay to be real with one another, because we're in the safety net of God's family. And so we can do away with all the enmity and with all the struggle and strife with each other, with sinning against other people. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2. He says, he came, that's Jesus, and he preached peace to you who were far off and to you who were near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens. Do you have that sense this morning that we are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God? We all share in the same benefits. Yes, we're all at different places on the spiritual journey, but we're fellow citizens. We're built on the one foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself. He's the cornerstone, and in him the whole structure is being joined together, growing into a temple in the Lord. We're being built up. As we meet here together, we are built together as one. This is not a one-on-one exercise. The fact is that as we open God's word and as I teach, this is for us as a whole body, as well as for you individually. And I wonder, do you have a sense of that as you come to church in the morning, that it's not just you sitting here to get what you need to get for the coming week? This is a word for the whole people of God, because that's what he's about. He's about giving us peace with one another so we can grow together. There's a word of a song that I'd like to share here, and I think this speaks really poignantly to the peace that Jesus establishes. It says this: beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my family. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. And isn't that true? We used to all live lives of just our own agenda, just our own dream, and yet we've been brought together as one because of the grace of God. How could I now dishonor the ones that you've loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. We're now part of one family. So do you see it? That the peace of Jesus Christ, it's a gift. It's absolutely essential, and it's fuller than we've ever really imagined. And I've only touched on 3 points of the fullness. There's so many other definitions to the fullness of the gospel of Jesus. Let me move on, and the next 2 points are a bit shorter, as usual. Why is this peace so important? Well, simply, the first reason is this peace is important because he gives it by the Spirit. He wins it on the cross, and it's the fulfillment of his mission. He says in verse 28, you've heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced. You know, one of the first times that we hear about Jesus in John's gospel, John writes this. He says, behold the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. In other words, that's what Jesus was all about. That was his identity. He came as the peace offering between a holy God and a sinful people. He came to be the sacrifice for their sins. And now on the verge of that sacrifice, on the very eve of the cross, he says that they should rejoice. And you may hear that and you're like, that is a difficult thing to do, Lord. That's a difficult thing to do when things are pressing in and we're in a really intense situation and you're calling us to rejoice. Because I know that many of us struggle with that in this room this morning. How are we supposed to rejoice in the midst of what seems like just an impossible situation? Well, that's why Jesus had spoken earlier on about the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit produces faith within us. And he's praying here that the Holy Spirit would grant the disciples faith so that when the time of the cross came, they would truly understand that it isn't a picture of defeat, that it isn't a clarion call that God is dead, like the atheist would say. But in fact, the cross is the victory. It's the victory of God in Jesus Christ over sin. He says, I've told you before it, that's the cross, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. That's Jesus' intention, that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficult times, that faith would be produced, that we would actually believe and that we'd see his goodness. And, you know, I pray that some of you this morning, that maybe in the midst of intense suffering, that you'd look to the cross and that you'd take great confidence that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of a seemingly impossible and crazy situation, that's when God is most glorified. That's when God actually works out his redemptive purposes. That's when the blessing pours forth to God's people. You know, there's no better picture of God's ability to redeem than the cross itself. That is like this, it's unbelievable suffering and tragedy if we look at it in human eyes. And yet when we look in the eyes of faith, we see that it's glory. We see that it's blessing. We see that it's God able to redeem seemingly impossible situations. He says furthermore that if you've loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I do as the Father has commanded me, so the world may know that I love the Father. You see, the cross is not only the fulfillment of Jesus' mission, but he's about to bring great glory to the Father himself. And I know many Jehovah's Witnesses or Unitarians or other cults would look on these verses and they'd say, well, that's an outright denial of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He's talking here about the fact that God the Father is better. Well, that's just not the case. We need to read closer than that because Jesus is saying he's going to his Father and that it's a matter of rejoicing. And why? Well, because he's going to once more have that glory, that outward position which has been his from before all time. But it talks about this in Philippians 2 really clearly. It says he didn't hold onto that glory which was his by virtue of his being, but he laid it aside. It says he didn't grasp it, he didn't count it robbery to give it up. But he laid it aside, took on the form of a man, and humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. And so Jesus is the Son of God. Here speaks about bending to the will of the Father. He's speaking here in the context of taking on flesh. And, you know, we need to understand it this way if you're a mathematician. The incarnation, it's not a case of subtraction. It's a case of addition. Jesus is still the Son of God here. He's absolute deity. He's the fullness of God personified. But he's speaking here as the Son of Man also. And so in that sense, he's correct. The Father is greater. And he bows to the will of the Father. And he says that we should rejoice in his subordination. We should rejoice in him laying himself low. We should rejoice in the sacrifice that he's making to achieve peace for us in the cross. Because now he's risen. Because now he's ascended. Now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's assuming that glory that was once his. You see, Jesus is not only the giver of peace. He's not only the establisher or the maker of peace. But now he's the ruler of peace. He's the King of peace himself. What a Saviour. What a Saviour that he can be all these things. That he's the giver, the maker, and that he's the ruler. Well, how does this apply to our lives? And I'm just going to close out here. First of all, really simply, that if you're not following Jesus Christ, there's only one way this can apply to your life. This peace that Jesus offers needs to apply to your life savingly. You need to receive this peace. Maybe for the very first time. And I pray that through the ministry of the Spirit, which Jesus is talking about here in this passage, that this peace could be applied to you. That you could look at the cross of Jesus Christ this morning, and that you would see what he has done there for you, and that you would believe and have peace with God the Father. That you wouldn't harden your hearts in unbelief. That you wouldn't be filled with fear and anxiety, which Jesus is tackling here, but that you'd come to him. And that you'd know peace, maybe for the first time in your whole life. Maybe your life's been full of striving, and maybe you've never known that peace that only Jesus can offer. But you know, part of that is that we need to admit our need for peace, that we need to confess that if we're really honest, our lives are just full of conflict and turmoil, that we just cannot make sense of things, that we kind of have this inability to bring any resolution or any settlement to the ultimate realities of life. We just can't do it. Other philosophies, other religions, other ways of life, they're just not cutting it. We cannot make sense of the ultimate realities of life. We can't reconcile them. But yet here's one that can, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And he offers you peace this morning. And we read you the words of a hymn. It says really simply, come you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, love, and power. And I say that in all grace and humility. As I read those words, I rejoice that I can call myself a sinner and that I can come to Jesus Christ as my Saviour. To have the realization of that I can do nothing but come to him, that's good news. But if you are a follower of Jesus, this is how I think the peace of Christ should speak to us this morning in two ways. I think, first of all, it should be a comfort to us. And that shouldn't surprise you. That's obvious. That's why Jesus is talking in this context. He wants the disciples to be comforted. He realizes that they're about to face tremendous difficulty. If you know anything about their discipleship, many of them will lose their lives in witnessing for Jesus. Many of them will expend themselves in just crazy ways and will know tremendous suffering and hardship. And you know, maybe you know that that's the reality of the Christian life, and that we are actually called, just like Jesus calls them right at the end there, to get up and to follow, to arise with him. Many of us are called to bear crosses in this life. but yet this peace should be a comfort to us. Because Jesus doesn't just call us to costly discipleship by ourselves, to kind of hardship and warfare, but he also calls us in the midst of those difficulties to experience and to know his peace in greater and greater measure. And, you know, I pray that that's where you are in your life, that as you're going through struggles, I'm not saying gloss over them, but I'm saying call them for what they are and just watch God work. Because he is at work. He's vigorously at work for the good of his people, not always in ways that we can comprehend, but in the midst of those difficulties, we should allow his peace to be our encouragement, to be our joy. Finally, we should allow his peace to be our challenge, because we read at the end of this text that Jesus rose to win peace. And he called his disciples to go with him. He says really simply, rise, let us go from here. He's speaking to his followers. And, you know, I think that it's impossible for us to sit and to even begin to grasp a glimpse of the peace that's offered in the gospel and not to get up and do something about it. Because that's the call of discipleship, right? That Jesus gives us the insurance of peace. And now he says, go and engage in warfare. Go into a world that is embattled and broken, and go and bear those scars. Go and be broken for it, and go and be an agent of my peace. Go and be an ambassador of my reconciliation to people that don't know it yet. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, God through Christ has reconciled us to himself, and he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That blows my mind, that God should entrust a ministry to us, that we should be called to be peacemakers. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So we need to rise and go and be the ambassadors that he's calling us to be. Let me ask you, do you have the peace that I've spoken about this morning? Peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with people that you know. Do you have peace before a holy God? Do you have peace in the midst of trial and suffering? Do you have peace that's costly enough to call you to engage in discipleship in an embattled world and to minister in the name of the peacemaker? Peace, it's the Saviour's parting gift, and we should receive it and live it out in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, the King of Peace. We bow before you and recognize your greatness. We praise you for the completeness of the peace that you offer. We pray your forgiveness for when we don't operate in that completeness, for when we fail to fully grasp and immerse ourselves in the truth of who we now are in Jesus, and for when we believe the lies of Satan. Father, I pray for some here this morning that maybe have never known peace. I pray that you would minister to them by your Spirit and enable them to look to the cross and to see the wisdom of God, to see the victory of God, to see that you truly are the maker and the ruler of peace. And I pray for us that do know you and that do follow you and yet are facing difficulties, who maybe feel the same anxiety and fear and isolation as those disciples upon your departure. Lord, assure us of your presence. Lord, empower us with the knowledge of your peace at work in us. And send us out. Enable us to rise up with you and to deny ourselves, to bear your cross, and to be agents of peace in an embattled world. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.